Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God Glorifying Life. We have been talking for a number of weeks now about the subject of heaven, and we're going to continue that discussion tonight. At physical death, men, minus their physical bodies, pass into another dimension. Those who are in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ go to a place called heaven. Heaven is God's home. And we're taking some time to examine what the Bible has to say about heaven because Christians have a lot of misconceptions about heaven and what it's like. What it's like to go there, misconceptions which rob them of the hope and the joy and the excitement that we can have about the fact that we're going to heaven. Heaven is a real place. Much of what we see on earth is patterned after things in heaven. We've looked at verses in earlier lessons that show us that. If you want to know what heaven looks like, look around at this earth, the trees, the sky, the grass, the flowers. Much of what we see on earth is patterned after things in heaven. And we've made the point, we've looked at verses that tell us there is continuity of identity and memory in heaven. Many people have the mistaken idea that you won't be you in heaven or that you won't remember anything about this life. That is not what the Bible teaches. You will be you and you'll remember your life and your relationships on this earth. People do many of the same things we do on earth in heaven. Now, Paul, a man who visited heaven, said heaven is more, not less. He said heaven is gain, not loss. He said it was far better to leave this world and go to heaven. Look at Philippians, the first chapter. We've made reference to these verses, and we looked at them some time ago, but I want to reread them. We're going to be on this heaven thing for a while more. I'm not sure how long, but several weeks. There's still a lot I want to talk about, and I decided I'm just going to ride this horse to the end here. But it's highly likely that I won't address every single question that somebody could possibly have. There's a lot of things I don't know the answers to. But my hope is to give you some general principles that'll help you in the future. If somebody says something about heaven, you'll be able to go, you know, I may not be able to answer that with a specific scripture, but that does not fit with the general principles that the Bible gives us about heaven. One of them would be this here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul was facing death here. He was in jail when he wrote this letter, and he did not know if he was going to get out. In fact, there was a very real possibility that he would be executed. He was let out this time, but as you know, he eventually was executed for his faith. But this was his statement. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." I mean, he was wrestling with, should I go or should I stay? You know, and this is a guy who, if anybody lived a meaningful life, it would be this man. You know, he turned the world upside down, was given the privilege of writing 2/3 of the New Testament, but he said, I'd rather go than stay. How many of us are like that? No, we want to stay because we want to get this done, we want to get that done, and I don't want to give this up, and I want to make sure I experience that before we've got it all wrong. It's gain, and it's better to depart. Now, as wonderful as heaven is now, As wonderful as heaven now is, it is temporary. We've discussed that. My mom, my dad, some of you, your loved ones are in heaven right now, but where they are now is temporary. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits who live in an immaterial, invisible spirit world. God made men to live in physical bodies. He made men to live a physical life in a physical world, namely this earth. God made men to be his sons and daughters, and he made the earth as the home for his family. We've looked at these verses before. That's another principle. He made the earth for his family. The Bible is the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. And this is the home that he made for his family. The Bible begins and ends with God on earth with his family. Now, God's family and the home he made for his family has been damaged by It's been damaged and corrupted by sin. But the ultimate purpose of redemption is to restore God's entire creation, both man and earth, to what they were originally meant to be. In connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ, this earth is going to be released from bondage to corruption and death. It's going to be cleansed and transformed. The earth will be made new, and God and his redeemed family will come to a redeemed earth to live forever, fulfilling God's original plan. Heaven will be on earth. Revelation 21 and 22, those chapters, John describes some of the things he saw. Now, life on the earth will be new but familiar. Life on the earth will be cleansed but recognizable. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to stick to the outline because I got tons of stuff on page 4. I don't want to breeze through. I really want to look at. I just love talking about this. And I want it ingrained in you so that you're more excited about going than staying. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to leave tonight necessarily because we do have work to do. But I want to be like Paul. In fact, I am like Paul. To depart and be with Christ is far better. I am ready to go. It's more needful for you if I stay. The loss would not be mine. It would be yours. But I can't wait to go. I didn't always feel that way. But knowledge from the Word of God has made me feel that way. Life on earth will be new but familiar. The best of earth now gives us a glimpse of what lies ahead. I want to talk some more tonight about what life will be like when heaven comes to earth. Life on the new earth, the cleansed, redeemed earth, will resemble this present earth. Now that makes sense when we consider heaven and heaven on earth in the context of the entire Bible, in the context of the big picture. That's one of the themes I've been emphasizing. When you consider the subject in terms of the big picture, it goes without saying that life on earth, when heaven comes to earth, will resemble life now. See, redemption is not about replacing God's original plan in creation with something else. It's about God reclaiming his creation from sin and corruption and then restoring it to what he always intended it to be. Jesus came to earth the first time not to destroy God's creation. See, we've talked about this a lot in previous lessons. Many people have the idea God is going to destroy the earth. That is not correct according to the scripture. Jesus came to earth not to destroy God's creation, but through the cross to destroy the works of the devil, which corrupted God's creation. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus is coming back at his second coming to complete the plan of God initiated by the cross. We could do a whole lesson on that. But he's coming back to earth to complete the plan of God by removing every trace of sin, corruption, and death from his creation. We need to learn to think of heaven in terms of the big picture. We need to think of what heaven will be like in terms of the big picture. If we did that consistently, the misconceptions and concerns we have about heaven would vanish away. You'd see that it absolutely makes no sense that you won't be you anymore. Jesus didn't come to earth to turn you into a different person. He didn't come to earth to replace you with somebody else. He came to redeem you and cleanse you and make you what you were always supposed to be. And it's the same with the home he made for you, this earth. One thing we see in both the present invisible heaven, where my mom is, my dad is, where Dana is, one thing we see in the present heaven and on the future reclaimed, redeemed earth is continuity. That's another theme we've been running, continuity. Why do we see continuity? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll give you two answers. One, because God is not starting over with people who never existed before. It'll be the same people who were born on the old earth. And two, God is not starting over with an earth that never existed before. God is making all things new. That's what it says in Revelation 21:5. When John saw the capital city of heaven, the new Jerusalem, come to earth, he heard God say, "Behold, I make all things new." Not I make all new things, but rather I make all things new. God makes all things new, both the people, all those who come to him through faith in Christ, and the earth itself will be made new. There's a verse I wanted to read. Did I not put it on here, or did I put it somewhere else? It's way up there. Go to Colossians. I want to read one verse real quick. We've read it early. We read it before. Actually, we read it out of the Message Bible. Let me just stick it in real quick here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I wanted you to see that verse. God is reconciling more than just people to himself. He's reconciling things. What things? The things that he made originally that were corrupted by sin and death. He's through the cross, he's reconciling all things to himself. Now, people in the present invisible heaven retain their identity, their appearance, their life history, and their memories. We looked at numerous verses to support that. When heaven comes to earth, not only is there going to be continuity of people, there's going to be continuity of nations, cultures, and civilizations. We've been working on that for 3 weeks, okay? I've talked about this for 3 weeks. I've gone over some points over and over because I know they're new ideas. They're not new because they're in the Bible, but a lot of us have not heard them before. And I wanted to lay the foundation for some things I'm going to say a little bit later on. We talked about God glorifying civilizations, God glorifying cultures, and tonight is God glorifying life. When heaven comes to earth, there's going to be continuity of nations, cultures, and civilizations. Men and women on the new earth will produce cultures and civilizations that glorify God, but they won't start from scratch. We made that point. I had the idea that everything would return to Eden and we'd all be naked with fig leaves and hair covering our privates. We'd pick fruit off trees and we'd sleep on the ground on a bed of pine needles. That's not what the scripture teaches. We will not start from scratch. Jesus is going to purify human civilizations and cultures so that they can do what they were always meant to do, namely glorify God. You don't have to turn there. We've looked at it the previous two lessons. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the Lord's and his Christ. Jesus isn't coming back to destroy kingdoms. He's coming to claim them for his own. And then we look back in the book of Daniel. We're not going to turn back there. But we're told that the King of Kings will establish an everlasting kingdom on this earth. And then he will turn the greatness And he will turn the power and the greatness of the kingdom over to men. The power is the authority. The greatness is the culture. We looked at all that in detail. Cultural developments that were sinful will be eliminated, but those that were not sinful, but simply used for sinful purposes or by people with sinful motives, will be purged and cleansed to glorify God. See, there's a lot on this earth that is not sinful. I mean, it's used for sinful purposes. Let's take television. We've used that as an example. Television in and of itself is not inherently evil. It's used for evil. It's used by people with evil motives, but it in and of itself is not evil. That's what I mean by culture won't start from scratch. Now, that kind of freaks us out because we think, well, TV, that couldn't be spiritual. Well, you're exactly right. It's physical, and we were meant to live in a physical world. Physical things glorify God. Well, I'm not going to go that direction. We'll pick that up in another lesson. Okay. Go to Revelation 22. And I want to start adding to what we've already said. In Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, John was given a vision of the new earth. Not the whole earth, but just the capital city coming down to earth, the capital of heaven coming to earth. John said that on the new earth, men will serve God and reign forever and ever. Chapter 22, let me start in verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, there's lots in those verses we're not going to deal with right now. We've addressed part of them before. We'll revisit some of that stuff a little bit later on. For right now, all I want you to notice, verse 3, John saw the new earth, and he saw, number one, that God's servants serve him. And then in verse 5, he saw, number two, that God's people shall reign forever and ever. Now, on the new earth, we will reign. We've discussed that in detail the past 2 weeks. Forget about reigning over the devil. Forget about reigning over each other. That isn't what it means that we're going to reign. I mean, I asked you, who are we going to reign over when the devil's removed from human contact? I don't know if you ever thought of that, but I did. Like I say, I may be warped, but that's all right. It makes me think of stuff that ends up being helpful sometimes. And nobody's supposed to reign over anybody else. We're supposed to be servants. We could do a whole lesson of that. So who are we going to reign over? Well, we've discussed in detail the past 2 weeks. We will reign on the earth. We will reign over the earth. We will reign. That means we will fulfill the dominion mandate given to man by God in the Garden of Eden to subdue the earth, to take its resources, enjoy them, and use them to produce things that glorify God. That's what it means to reign. It took me 2 weeks to make that point, but there it is in a nutshell. To reign on the earth means to fulfill the dominion mandate given to us by God in the Garden of Eden to subdue the earth, to use its resources, to enjoy them, and to produce things that glorify God. And then secondly, on the new earth, we will serve God. We discussed this 2 weeks ago. As we reign by subduing the earth, we will do work that is satisfying and meaningful in the beauty of God's creation in perfect fellowship with him. We will serve and we will reign. Now, every culture and every civilization on earth that we know anything about has common elements. Every culture. They build homes, plant crops, they make things or have industry. They practice food storage and food preparation. They produce clothing and jewelry. They engage in storytelling and preserving of memory. They have art. They have music. They have celebration. Every culture, from the most primitive to the most complex, all share these elements. None of those things I just listed are evil in and of themselves. Would you agree with that? If not, you have to leave, and it's just started really raining. None of those things are evil. What are they, and how come every human society does it? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Because it's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. The Bible makes it clear that fallen men still bear the image of God. I've got verses down. You can look them up later. It's that desire to create, to build, to explore, to discover. Those are expressions of the image of God in men. And they are part of the purpose for which we were created, to reign over the earth and to use its resources to produce cultures and civilizations that glorify God. Yes, I realize many of the cultural developments listed above have been used for evil in this fallen world. I mean, we could go through each one and come up with examples of how those developments were used for evil. But that will change when the earth is made new and civilizations and cultures are cleansed. You know, think about it for a minute. Even under the curse of sin, human creativity has produced some marvelous things. If you, all you got to do is look. From beautiful paintings to industrial and technological products that are just awesome, from books to spaceships, human creativity has produced that as we've subdued the earth, even in our fallen condition, corrupted by sin. Can you imagine what mankind will produce when we have been perfected and glorified, when every motive we have is to glorify God? Can you imagine what culture will be? Because it's pretty impressive right now. The problem is it's used for evil purposes in many cases, or the motive behind it is evil. See, culture is the product of man reigning on earth. Culture is the product of man exercising his dominion and subduing the earth. Webster's dictionary defines culture as the sum total of ways of living built up by a group of human beings. That involves clothing, jewelry, art, music, crafts, literature, science, education, industry, food production, food preparation, etc., etc. All of those elements will be present on the new earth. All of them. How do I know? Because of the principle of continuity, first off. Now, in the previous two lessons, we looked at, the first lesson 2 weeks ago, we looked at work on the new earth, commerce, industry, technology. I showed you scriptures that show us those things will be present. Remember? Pretend. Okay. Last week, we focused on food and clothing, and we looked at scriptures that show us those things will be present on the new earth. Tonight, for the rest of the lesson, I want to deal with more aspects of culture and civilization on the new earth. I want to talk about music, books, art, learning, sports, drama. Now, I saved this till last because I wanted to carefully lay my foundation. Did you ever think of sports in connection with heaven? There you go. Field of dreams. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. To start our discussion here, I want to first deal with a common misconception about heaven that we got to clear up before I can move us on to talk about these other things. I want to deal with the misconception, the idea that we will instantly know everything when we reach heaven. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Does anybody in here believe that? Because in a group this large, I'm sure there are people who believe that, or you've heard that. I can remember our dad. He used to sit out under the tree in the backyard and talk about, when I get there, I'm going to know everything instantly. And what he was meaning, I think, was he wanted to know why his life didn't go the way it did. And he figured, I'll figure that out as soon as I get there. But a lot of people believe that they'll know everything when we get to heaven. And the next line of thought there is, won't heaven be boring because what is there to do if I know everything and there's nothing more to learn? Or, you know, I mean, there's a whole train of thought there. But we will not know everything in heaven. But people get that idea from a verse that they misapply. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Let me read the verse and we'll talk about it. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Based on that verse, people say, well, see, we don't know it all now, but once we see him face to face, we'll know everything. Have you ever heard that before? Probably everybody in here has. That's not right. How come? Consider several points. Only God knows everything. Knowing everything is a characteristic of deity. It's called omniscience. God is omniscient. He's the only one who knows everything. It's a characteristic of God, not of created beings. This verse does not say we will know everything. How do I know it? Well, first off, by definition, we're incapable of knowing everything. He's God, we're not, okay? But then, secondly, the words here, okay, the word know is used three times here. Let me reread this. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, that's one. Then shall I know, that's two. Even as also I am known. That's three times. Now, the Greek word know, and known, it's gnosko, that's the first know, and then the second two knows are epigenosko. It's the same word with a little prefix on it. Gnosko, that word means to know in the sense of understand or comprehend. And when you put EPI in front of it, epi, it intensifies the word to mean to become fully acquainted with, to really know, or to know extensively. The word is never used in connection with human beings to mean knowing everything are possessing absolute knowledge. It is not used that way. It means to know in the sense of understand or comprehend. When I understood that 2 + 2 = 4, back when I was in second grade, how many of you know that did not mean I understood everything there is to know about math? I was not all-knowing about math. But I understood that with which I had come face to face in second grade. Now, if Paul wanted to say that men know everything, meaning we possess all knowledge, there is a way to say that in the Greek. It's ta panta, T-A-P-A-N-T-A. That's used of God in other places. But he did not use that. He used a word which never means absolute knowledge when you're talking about a human being. The idea here is that we will see things more clearly and therefore more accurately. Note the example Paul uses in explaining his meaning. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. That's the example that he uses to express the meaning that he's trying to convey. Now we see through a glass darkly. The Living Bible, or the New Living Bible, says it this way. We see things imperfectly as in a poor mirror. Now we see things imperfectly as in a poor mirror. You need to understand something about mirrors. Mirrors, like you and I know them, are a fairly modern invention. They did have mirrors then, but they were very different than what we have now. In fact, the city of Corinth, to whom this letter was written, was known for its bronze mirrors. They were mirrors made out of bronze. In other words, the glass that we have now with the backing, I don't know what they put on the back, that makes really an exact image. When you look at yourself in the mirror, how many of you know if the lighting's right, you can see everything? Well, in these bronze mirrors, Corinth was known for its bronze mirrors, but the colors and shapes were distorted. All mirrors in the ancient world were that way. You couldn't see yourself or your reflection as you truly were. That's the point here. Paul is saying, just like now, when we look in a mirror, you don't see yourself as you really look. Well, when we see God now, we're looking through an imperfect mirror, and we don't see him clearly. We don't see him as he truly is. That's the idea here. See, because, and we talk about this a lot on Friday nights, because of the effect of sin on humanity, we do not see things clearly. Would you agree with that? Our perceptions of reality are warped. That's one of the reasons we study the Word of God, to try to undo some of that and learn to see reality as it truly is. But the fact is, right now, at this point in our existence, we don't see things clearly. Now, in Greek thought, seeing and knowing were synonymous. That's why Paul compares seeing with your eyes with knowing something. Because in the Greek mind, it was the same idea. If you see clearly, that means you know something accurately. If you don't see clearly, you don't know it accurately. That's the idea here. Does that make sense to everybody? It has nothing to do with we know everything there is to know. Nothing to do with that. See, in heaven, we're going to see God face to face. And when we see him clearly, our misconceptions and misperceptions will vanish. We won't know everything instantly. We'll see some things more clearly. And guess what? We'll continue to see things more and more clearly. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We read in Revelation 22, where we read the verses about we're going to reign with him and we'll serve him. We'll reign and we'll serve. In between, it said we'll see him face to face. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, you know that. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll what? See him as he is. That's the idea here. Not that you'll know everything the minute you get to heaven, but that you will see him more clearly. See, you have to understand, you and I are finite beings. Finite means having definite or definable limits. Being finite is not a flaw. It's part of who we are as God's creation. It's part of being human. You will never stop being finite. What is finite? Having definite limits or definable limits. One limit is you can't know everything because you're not God. You're not omniscient. Does that make sense? Being finite is not a flaw. It's not a result of sin. It's the way we were created. We will learn in heaven and will continue to learn in heaven. God made us with intellect and with curiosity. These two Greek words, gnosko and epignosko, they are both used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean to learn and to come to know. Those words have within them the idea of learning something. Now, I listed a bunch of examples. Let me just read you two so you can see. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll just give you two examples, but they're all like this. Acts chapter 17, verse 19. Is it? Okay, this Paul... This is where Paul went to Athens to preach, and there were all these idol-worshipping pagans. They'd gather in the city center at the Areopagus and discuss various ideas and philosophies, and that's where that altar to the unknown God was, and Paul used that to preach Jesus. He said, you don't know who you worship. I know who he is, and he preached Jesus to him. Okay, verse 18. Let me start in verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, Paul. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophies were big in Greece at that time. And there were Epicureans and Stoics there. They met Paul and said, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, this place in the city where everybody gathered, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest. That's the same word, know. In other words, they don't know what he's talking about when he says Jesus and resurrection. So they're saying, we want to know. Well, what does that mean? he's going to have to tell them. He's going to have to teach them. They're going to have to learn something they didn't know. Look at Philippians 2:19. I'll give you one more, and then we'll go on. Time goes fast. I know somebody's thinking, wahoo, we're already on page 3. This is good. But I know how many verses we have that I want to look up later. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. That isn't right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. That's the same word there. Paul said, I'm sending Timothy to visit you guys to see how you're doing, that I may know your state. In other words, the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13 is used in all these different verses here to mean to learn something or to come to know something that you did not know. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. It says that in the ages to come, let me start in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's a little short summary of what the cross did for us. Raised us up with Jesus so that, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This verse says that one of the goals of redemption was that in the ages to come, Knox translation there says, in all future ages, in all future ages, God will show means reveal. What does reveal mean? It means make you aware of something you did not know had it not been revealed to you. That in the ages to come, God will show or reveal to us more and more about what his grace has provided. See, that's progression. That's ongoing revelation. That's learning, in other words. That's coming to know something you did not know before. Look at Matthew chapter 11 real quick. Matthew chapter 11. This is a very familiar verse. Let's start in 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, learn of me, that's just a classy way of saying learn from me. We could do a whole lesson on that. Jesus said, learn from me. Do you think that Jesus has already taught people everything they can possibly learn from him? I don't think so. See, Jesus told his disciples, that would be us, learn from me. We will never exhaust or drain all there is to know from and about God, who is infinite. So we won't know everything. We will continue to learn and grow and expand in our knowledge and understanding. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, part of subduing the earth, we said this last week, part of subduing the earth is learning about its processes and its resources. What's available, where it is, how you make something from a glob, a rock of ore, into a beautiful necklace, how you take a rock and turn it into glass. Part of subduing the earth is learning about the resources and the processes of the earth. That won't stop on the new earth. We will continue to learn more and more about the wonders of God's creation. So we will learn that. And we'll meet new people. You know, your best friend you may have never met yet. You may not meet them till heaven. We'll meet new people and we'll learn from them and about them. We're going to meet people who lived on earth before us. They'll have a lot to tell us. And then you're going to learn new things about people you knew on earth before its transformation. Can you see there's multitudes of things, just in a little short list, things that we can learn and we will learn. Now, sometimes we struggle with the idea of learning in heaven because it brings up issues like this. Well, does that mean some of us will know more than others? And some of us will know less than others. Will some of us be more skilled at certain things than others? You know, we think, well, in heaven, won't we all be equal? Well, yeah, we'll all be God's sons and daughters. But nowhere does the Bible teach sameness in heaven. It teaches continuity. We'll be the same people we were on earth with the same life history and the same gifts and talents. There's no reason to think that when we get to heaven, we won't begin with the knowledge and the skill that we had on earth. You know, I thought of this example. I've never played tennis in my life. My mom signed us up for a tennis class when we were little, and I think the teacher took one look at me and said, go stand in the corner and bounce balls. I think she could see I did not have whatever it is that you need. I've never played tennis in my life. Maybe I'll learn to play on the new earth. It looks like a fun game, but I'll be a beginner compared to somebody like Kim. She's played tennis, what, 30 years maybe? You know, there's no reason to think that I'll suddenly be way more skilled than her. That makes no sense in terms of the principle of continuity. Does that make sense to you? Now, based on growing and learning are part of being human. Jesus, as a man, experienced both. Did you know that? Jesus, in his humanity, learned. Look at Luke chapter 2. So it can't be wrong. It's part of being human. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God, but while on earth, he lived as a man. That means he didn't have all knowledge in his humanity. He had to learn things. And there were some things in his humanity he didn't know. Do you remember when it was said, even the Son of Man doesn't know what hour the end will come? God the Son knows. In other words, the Father's not going to nudge Jesus at his right hand and say, you're going back today, boy. And Jesus is going to go, oh, I had no idea. But Jesus in his humanity didn't know everything. Why? Because humans don't know everything. God does. In his deity, he knew everything. But here, Luke chapter 2, let me read, I'm in the wrong chapter. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And this is speaking of Jesus. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Drop down to verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, or age, and in favor with God and man. Did you know that? Jesus learned, went through a progress of increasing in wisdom, in his humanity. You understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying Jesus isn't God. I'm saying he lived on earth as a man. In his humanity, he grew. Learning and growing are part of being human. Being finite is part of being human. Now, based on the principle of continuity, we know there will be books on the new earth. Every culture that has produced writing has also produced books. Now, the book might have just been a little clay tablet with stuff scribbled on it, but every culture that has produced writing has produced books. It's part of subduing the earth. When you write a book, you take the resources of the earth to actually make the product itself, the paper, the cover, the ink, and you use God-given abilities to transmit words from your brain to the paper. It's part of subduing the earth. There are numerous books already in heaven. John told us that. He saw books in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 5. We'll read a few verses here. Gosh, time's going fast. Ooh. Revelation chapter 5. I could read you lots more verses, and I left a lot out just because I didn't have any more space in the outline. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Drop down to verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John sees a book. Now, obviously, it goes out with saying, we know there's 66 books in heaven. That would be the Bible. Would you agree with me that the Bible's in heaven? But John saw books. You can run your references and see there are other places. But the point for our discussion is this. God records things in books. He has a book of life. You've heard that. There's a gazillion scriptures that talk about the book of life. I've just put one down there from the book of Revelation. And it talks about other books in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. It talks about, and the other books were opened. He has books of remembrance. Look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And we will read Psalm 56. Verse 8, David wrote these words when he was on the run from Saul. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? David knew that God had a record of the tears that he was crying. That's a beautiful detail. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That's just a fancy way of David saying, you had me written down in your book what I was going to look like, what I was going to be like before I even existed. Isn't that a beautiful detail? Look at Malachi chapter 3. Man, we could do whole lessons here. Malachi chapter 3. But I just want to show you some verses. There are books in heaven. God has books, and he writes stuff in books. Does he personally write them? Well, I don't know. You can ask him when we get to heaven. If you get there before I do, you can come tell me when I get there. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. He's got a book of remembrance. It goes on to say, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the days when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between righteousness and the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serveth not. Tons of stuff we don't have time to talk about. But the point for our discussion is there are books in heaven. God keeps records of things. Now, don't think of that as like, oh, yeah, he's keeping a record of every bad thing I did. That's not true. That's another lesson for another day. Your sins and iniquities, what? He remembers no more. He keeps records of the hurts you've dealt with. He keeps record. He's got a record of what you're supposed to look like. Do you know you're a finished work in progress? God knows a perfect you. The you before, the you that he made perfect in Adam. We've discussed that before. He's got a record of it. So much we can say there. But I digress. There will be books. God has books in heaven, but there will be books besides God's books in heaven. There will be books that have been written on earth in heaven. How do I know that? Well, consider these thoughts. Many great books have been written which were written to the glory of God. Many books by devout Christians who wrote books and their motive was to honor God. Look at 1 Kings, or I'm going to read it out of here. 1 Kings chapter 4. I shared this verse with you a couple of weeks ago. 1 Kings chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 29. It says, God gave Solomon great wisdom and understanding and a mind with broad interest. See, you get that? God gave Solomon a mind with broad interest. In fact, his wisdom excelled that of any wise men of the East, including those in Egypt. He was wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and he was famous among all the surrounding nations. Now listen to this. He was author of 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. He was a great naturalist with interest in animals, birds, snakes, fish, and trees, from the great cedars of Lebanon down to the tiny hyssop which grows in cracks in the wall, and kings from many lands sent their ambassadors to him for his advice. Do you think anything that Solomon wrote glorified God? Some of it's in the Bible, Psalms and Proverbs. There will be things that were written on earth in heaven. Now, books will be redeemed. What is redeemed? Loosed from bondage to corruption. Nothing that glorifies God will be lost. We discussed that a few weeks ago when we talked about the fact that redemption is big. Nothing that glorified God will be lost. New books will be written. How do I know that? Well, it's ridiculous to think that the best books have already been written. It's ridiculous. Writing a book is an example of using God-given creativity to subdue the earth. When heaven comes to earth, people will have the passion, the curiosity, and the creativity without the time constraints. How many people do you know, maybe some of you, have thought, I'd like to write a book, but you know it's not going to happen? Well, I got good news for you. You'll have the passion, the creativity, the resources, and the time when heaven comes to earth. And then your motives will be pure, and you'll get your facts right. So, there'll be some books that'll probably have to have a few pages changed. They were written to the glory of God, but they say stuff that we now see through a glass darkly on. We know there will be books in heaven, and we know there will be buildings in heaven. Well, guess what? If you've got a building with books in it, you got a library. There'll be libraries in heaven. See, we're not going to lose interest in the old earth, in studying it, in writing about it. Recording history is patterned after God. He keeps records and he records history. His book, the Bible, shows us his interest in history. The Old Testament records the history of the Jewish people. The Gospels are historical records of Jesus' years on the earth. The book of Acts is a historical record of the exploits of the very first Christians. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see God repeatedly told his people to remember what he had done for them and to set up reminders of what he had done for them. I'm not going to read. I just want to read two out of the Living Bible. They're all over the place in the Old Testament. If you read it all, you know, he'd say, put up a memorial here, put a pile of stones there. Tell your children that it was me who brought you out of bondage in Egypt. It's God who wants people to remember. I can't talk and turn. Exodus chapter 16, verse 32. I love the way the Living Bible says this. Chapter 16, verse 32. Listen to this. Then Moses gave them further instructions from the Lord. They were to take 3 quarts of it. It is manna. If you read the whole context, they were to take 3 quarts of it. Now listen to this. To be kept as a museum specimen forever, so that later generations could see the bread the Lord had fed them with in the wilderness. I like that. Let me give you one more. Chapter 17, verse 14. Then the Lord instructed Moses, write this into a permanent record to be remembered forever and ever, and announce to Joshua that I will utterly blot out every trace of Amalek. Tons of stuff we don't have time to talk about. But God said, make this a permanent record to be remembered forever. The victory I'm going to give you over the Amalekites. It's a permanent record. Revelation chapter 21, let me read verses 12 through 14. Oops, I'll read it out of here since I got this open. Revelation chapter 12, oh, no, did I say 12? I don't mean 12, I mean 21, the new earth. Revelation chapter 12, I did it again. Chapter 21, verse 12. John's describing the new Jerusalem. Its walls were broad and high with 12 gates guarded by angels. Now listen to this. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on its gates. There were 3 gates on each side, north, south, east, and west. The walls had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What is that? It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of his apostles on the new earth. So there it is right there. We know God is the one who is interested in history. Every culture has a record of its past. Every culture that we know anything about keeps track of its past. In cultures without writing or a lot of literacy, they have oral traditions. I'm sure you know that, you know, where the elders pass it down to succeeding generations. But every culture that we know anything about keeps track of past events. What is that? It's part of the image of God in man. Human history will not be erased on the new earth. The history of the old earth is part of the history of the new earth. Just as much as the history of England is part of the history of the United States, because the United States came out of England. The new earth simply begins a new chapter in the history of the earth. on the new earth will view history from the standpoint of redemption, how God worked in the affairs of men, causing everything to serve his purposes. There'll be way more to learn about history because we'll see God at work. I love history. And once I became a Christian, it made me think, gosh, how is God working behind the scenes? You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 21, verse 25, it's the last verse in the Gospel of John. John said, if we wrote everything down that Jesus did in his earth ministry, the books of earth couldn't contain it. With all that we have in here, we only have a fraction of what there is to know. Here's something else. God is not limited by time. He may allow us to see events in the past as though we were there to help us understand them, to help us see how he worked in human history. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, he works all things together for good to those who love him. He's been doing that since the fall of man in the garden. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, tell us that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Well, we'll see that in heaven. Every culture that we know anything about has art, music, dancing, drama, and sports. Every culture. Even primitive tribes that live in jungles have competitive races and shooting things. They storytell. Drama is simply storytelling. We've got a pretty sophisticated form of it in our culture because we have television and we have movies and we have the internet. Every culture has those things. Art, music, drama, dancing, sports, none of those things are inherently evil, and all reflect the image of God in man. All of them are part of subduing the earth, and all of them will be redeemed and be part of life on the new earth. How do I know? Well, first off, remember continuity. Nothing that glorifies God will be lost. Let's just take them, art, music, drama, and sports, and let me give you food for thought. Art, God is the master painter and decorator. How do I know? Look at his world. And we're made in his image. God gives men the wisdom and skill to produce works of art. The very first time the Bible says somebody was filled with the Spirit of God, it's in reference to a workman who worked on the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 31, let me read. Exodus chapter 31, I don't know if I'll read the whole thing here, just in the interest of time. Verse 1, the Lord also said to Moses, see, I have appointed Bezalel, son of Uri and grandson of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and skill in constructing the tabernacle and everything it contains. He is highly capable, listen to this, as an artistic designer of objects made of gold, silver, and bronze. He is skilled, too, as a jeweler and in carving wood. Turn over to chapter 35. Let's read another comment about this guy and his partner. Let me start in verse 30. And Moses told them, Jehovah has specifically appointed Bezalel, son of Uri and grandson of Hur of the tribe of Judah, as general superintendent of the project. He will be able to create beautiful workmanship from gold, silver, and bronze. He can cut and set stones like a jeweler. He can do beautiful carvings. In fact, he has every needed skill, and God has made him and Oholiab gifted teachers of their skills to others. God has filled them both with unusual skills as jewelers, carpenters, embroiderers, designers in blue, purple, and scarlet on linen backgrounds, and as weavers. They excel in all the crafts we'll be needing in this work. That's art right there, friends. Came from God. Music. The Bible is filled with people praising God with songs and musical instruments. I've just got a few verses down here. Let me read you a couple. This is Psalm 50. This is probably the most famous one. Gosh, I wish I had time to read all this. There's so much. Psalm 150. Hallelujah. Yes, praise the Lord. Praise him in the temple and in the heavens. He made with mighty power. Praise him for his mighty works. Praise him, his unequaled greatness. Praise him with the trumpet. and with the lute and with the harp. Praise him with the tambourine and processional. Praise him with stringed instruments and horns. Praise him with the cymbals. Yes, loud clanging cymbals. Let everything alive give praises to the Lord. You praise him. There's people praising God with all kinds of instruments right there. Gosh, I've listed so many. I'll just go down the list here. Look, Isaiah 38, I got to read you this. Okay. I will do my best to get done as close to on time as possible here. There's just so much. Isaiah 38. This is when the Lord healed Hezekiah and gave him 15 more years of life. You remember that? Listen to what Hezekiah did. Let me read verse 9. When Hezekiah was well again, he wrote this poem about his experience. He wrote a poem. Now, do you think that glorified God? Of course it did. Now, I'm going to drop down here and skip some verses in the interest of time here. Drop down to verse 20. Think of it. This is part of his poem. The Lord healed me. Every day of my life from now on, I will sing my songs of praise in the temple, accompanied by the orchestra. I'm going to sing to God every day, accompanied by musical instruments, because he healed me. You can just find this all over. The night before Jesus was crucified, Mark 14, verse 26 tells us that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples sang together. So much. James, the fifth chapter, verse 13 says, is there any Mary among you? Let them sing songs. There are trumpets and harps in the present heaven. John saw them. I've got the references there. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, we're told two different times that Israel heard a ram's horn and trumpet blast coming from heaven. There's instruments in heaven. They're singing in heaven. People sing in heaven. John, here's, I've listed some verses. I'm not going to read them all here. But in Revelation chapter 15, I do want to read you that one. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. It says, and they sung, well, let me start in verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. They've got musical instruments. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We're told that they sing the song of Moses. Now that suggests not just songs sung in heaven, but songs from earth sung in heaven. I don't have time to show you, but the references are down there. You may remember when Israel crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 15, on the other side, they had this marvelous celebration, and they sang the song of Moses there. And then if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses gave them another song before they went into the Promised Land. So there's at least two songs of Moses that were written here on this earth, indicating that songs written on earth will be part of life on the new earth. I'm sure there'll be Mercy's Child songs on the new earth. They glorify God. They didn't make those up. They came from God. They'll be redeemed, and there's plenty of other people as well. The Hallelujah Chorus, that guy wrote that to glorify God. You can go down the list. I'm trying to stimulate your thinking on a lot of this, and hopefully when you leave here, you start thinking of other examples of this. People in the Bible, I got to read you this one. On the new earth, there will be singing. Let me read you Isaiah 51. I'll do my best here. Isaiah 51. We got to get to the sports. We got to get to the sports. You might play hockey in heaven. Isaiah 51, verse 3. And the Lord will bless Israel again and make her deserts blossom. Her barren wilderness will become as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Joy and gladness will be found there. Thanksgiving and lovely songs. When earth is restored to Eden-like conditions, there's going to be songs there. Let me read you one more from Zephaniah, the prophet. Zephaniah tells us that not only will people sing, God is going to sing. when he comes to earth. This is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will give you victory. He will rejoice over you in great gladness. He will love you and not accuse you. Now listen to this. Is that a joyous choir I hear? No, it is the Lord himself exalting over you in happy song. God's going to sing over us in heaven. Music will be part of life on the new earth. So will dancing. People in the Bible also dance to the glory of God. God made men to dance before him. I'm not going to look at, well, maybe we'll look up one of these. The one in Jeremiah. I can't resist this one. Jeremiah, while I'm turning to it. But you remember when David danced before the Lord so hard his clothes fell off? That wasn't a bad thing. That was a good thing. God made us to dance. The devil made dancing a vehicle for evil, but that'll be redeemed. Exodus 15, not only did they sing the song of Moses, they danced. They had music. Miriam led the ladies in song and dance. God made us to dance. I've got all kinds of verses down there. I wish I had time to read them. Luke 15, when the prodigal came home, his father threw a party, and guess what? They danced. There was music and dancing. Now, this is Jeremiah 31. Let me read verses 4 and 5. I will rebuild your nation, O Virgin of Israel. You will be happy and dance merrily with your timbrels. Again, you will plant your vineyards on the mountains of Samaria and eat from your own gardens there. I like that. It connects dancing and celebrating with farming, which we've already established will be part of life on the new earth. It's going to be real life. What about drama? Well, drama is storytelling. Everybody loves a good story. Whether it's a dramatic story of good triumphing over evil, or a humorous story that makes us laugh, or a mystery that keeps us guessing until the end, that's part of the image of God in man. How do I know that? Number one, God is the master, author, and director. Just look at the story of redemption, how God worked his plan and carried out his will in the midst of human choice. We could do whole lessons on that. God wove his story into the events of humanity. Jesus was a master storyteller. How did he teach people? He told parables. He told stories. God is a storyteller. Drama is storytelling. There are many references in Scripture to people sitting around a table and eating and fellowshipping in the kingdom of God. We've already read bunches of them. In that setting, what do people do? What do you do when you sit at the Thanksgiving table with your family? You laugh and you tell stories. You remember. Why? That's part of the image of God in men. See, God says to his people over and over, tell what I've done, tell what I've done, tell what I've done. The best dramas are yet to be written. The best comedies are yet to be written. The best mystery stories are yet to be written. Now, will we use the technology that's now available to us to tell stories like television and movies? Based on the principle of continuity of civilization and cultures, there's no reason to think we won't. It's like I said before, even if those things are wiped out, just put Thomas Edison and Sir Isaac Newton together for a week and you'll have a TV working. They're not going to lose their ability. I know Isaac Newton was a Christian. I don't know about Edison. Well, what about sports? How can I possibly say there's going to be sports on the new earth? Well, first off, the Christian life is compared to athletic competition, isn't it? I've listed verses. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said, you know, men run in a race to obtain a corruptible crown, but I'm running to obtain an incorruptible crown. Jesus said in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Christian life is compared to athletic competition. It can't possibly be evil in and of itself. Yes, I know, like everything else, it can be used for evil, but it's God who made us such that we enjoy exhilarating experiences. Our bodies and our minds are suited for sports. We were made to jump, to run, to throw. Sports can glorify God even on this earth. We used this example a few weeks ago. Look at Kurt Warner. If that man doesn't glorify God through sports, I don't know who does. And we could think of other examples as well. He acknowledged God as his talent giver and as his Savior. The money that he makes, he gives hundreds of thousands of dollars to help people. That there's an example right there, but consider this. Sports are part of subduing the earth. See, when you ride a bike, you use the earth's resources to make the bike, and then you reign over gravity by learning to balance on two wheels. Sports are part of subduing the earth. When you make a hockey stick out of a tree, that's subduing the earth. You use the resources of the earth to make sports equipment and build stadiums. When you climb a cliff or ski down a snow-covered slope or swim across a lake, you're reigning over the earth. How many of you know if you just jump in water, you don't go anywhere? You'll go, well, to the bottom. But if you learn the processes involved, you can learn to swim and propel yourself. See, that's all subduing the earth. Do you see what I mean? It's bigger than, I rebuke you, Satan. I'm not saying that isn't part of it in this earth. It is, but we're talking about when heaven comes to earth. See, now you might say, well, how can there be a game if we're all perfect? Who'll win? And isn't it sinful to lose? Well, you got some misconceptions here. Glorified bodies doesn't mean equality and sameness in skill. We mentioned that earlier. Some of us will have more athletic ability and others less. I probably am not going to have much. I didn't have much on this earth. That doesn't mean I won't ride a bike, or maybe I will learn to play tennis or something like that. Competition between people with various levels of skill is not sinful in and of itself. And losing isn't evil. Now you might say, well, if we're all perfect, how could we lose? Well, we're perfect, but we're finite. You may have a better day one day than me. I may turn my attention from the ball for a second and you see it. That won't be eliminated because we've been made incorruptible. See, does that make sense? We're still going to be finite people. Competition between sinful people produces sin, but competition between glorified, perfected people who want to honor and glorify God will be a rousing game of skill and competition where everybody has fun and glorifies God. See, there won't be any more suffering or evil when heaven comes to earth, but that doesn't mean there won't be challenges, like climbing a cliff. There's no reason to think we won't feel tired after expending energy to work hard or play hard. We'll still be finite men. So maybe you're a little better at it today because you got more rest. There's no reason to think that Adam and Eve didn't work hard and have to rest before sin. Neither work nor rest is evil. After hard work or play, we'll be able to experience the joy of rejuvenating rest in a world free from sin and death. So much we could say about that, but praise the Lord. We haven't said all there is to say about heaven, but consider one point as we close. Heaven on earth will be life as it was always meant to be. We will glorify God in all that we do as we enjoy the wonders of His creation in perfect fellowship with Him. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your marvelous plan of redemption. We thank You for knowing us. We thank You for creating us. We thank You for saving us. We thank You for redeeming us. Thank You, God, for the marvelous future that we have ahead. Thank You for the home You've made and that You are making for us who are Your own. We thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank You for Your patience. Praise the Lord.